worship, which of course what we're doing here this morning, is only biblical worship when at its heart is a confession of sins, a reception of the forgiveness of sins, by a focus on Christ and his cross, through whom our sins are passed over.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're going to wrap up our study in the book of Chronicles today. Finding a compass for your life, this is part two of that study, coming from 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. Jumping back into our study called Finding a Compass for Your Life, just want to revisit one of the more amazing points of this story, at least to me. The king here, the head honcho, our man, Josiah, is actually 8. Now, you alluded to it last time, but I feel like this puts a spotlight on the importance of youth ministry, doesn't it?
It really does, doesn't it? Sometimes in church life, we think the all-stars are going to be speaking to the adults and the also-rans are going to be doing children's and youth ministry. And in many ways, it should be the other way around. And much of the most significant kind of ministry happens in our lives when we're quite young. And so, yes, youth ministers, be encouraged. And those who run youth ministries, let's put substantive and as well as fun and energetic ministry at the forefront of our heart for children and our ministries to children.
And if one of your 8-year-olds says, I'm king,
yeah,
maybe take it halfway seriously.
Yeah.
Let's jump in and finish this study, part two of our study. We'll do a quick review of the previous material and move into the new material for today. Here's Josh.
You don't realize how important a compass is until you get lost. And today, we live in a world of great complexity. Information overload. It's easy to feel, if not lost, at least bewildered. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could find a moral GPS or a spiritual compass to be a guide for us, to lead us home? Well, my friends, of the many aspects of King Josiah that we'll be looking at today that make him such an extraordinary king, there is this most of all. We're told he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He found the compass. He knew how to use it. And he followed it. He had the spiritual GPS plugged in and did not deviate. So here we are. We live in a life of great complexity. Do you wish to navigate life effectively and follow the correct path, certainly, never deviating, nor going wrong? Josiah points us in the right direction. And so we have this morning a spiritual compass with not 4 points, but 6 points. Finding a compass for your life. First of all, start young. Verse 3, it was all while he was yet a boy. And so as we enter into the story of King Josiah, the last great godly king in the story of Chronicles, immediately we notice how young he was as he began. It started for him at 8 years of age. Extraordinary thing to rule this vast kingdom at 8 years of age. What he's doing is he's going back to the pattern of his father David, his ancestor David. Verse 3, how wonderful it is to have a forebear, someone in your own family history that you can model your life upon. So if you are young, whether 8 or younger, or a teenager, or someone in their 20s, do not wait to seek God. Do it now. Start young. Second point of the compass. Stop idolatry. Well, he tore down the high places, the ashram and the carved and metal images. It's a great theme throughout Josiah's life, how aggressive in a spiritual sense he was in getting rid of idolatry from the land of Israel. He started young, and then quite soon afterwards, he moved to stop idolatry. He'd been seeking the Lord, he'd been praying to him, he'd been humbling himself before God. He'd been trying to please him. Now, the thing is, my friends, we are often blind to, or at least desensitized to, the idolatry around us today. An idol is not just a statue. An idol is whatever or whoever you put in place of God as the priority of your life. And here they had a polytheistic approach to spirituality. Of course, they also kept Yahweh and the Lord. They just added the other things too. How familiar that seems to us today, where there are many gods all viewed by our culture as equally valid. So, my friends, instead, worship the God of the Bible who gave his blood to save us. Third point of the compass, repair God's house. Verse 8, he repaired the house of the Lord his God. Now we go on a little bit further into the story, and we won't read it all out, but I want to make sure we have a sense of the remarkable nature of this king, King Josiah, and all we can learn from him. And you can look down at verse 8, and you can see how he began to repair the house of the Lord his God. Josiah, now the 18th year of his reign, he's now 26, he's turned his attention to the physical building of God's house. And while many of us are not idolaters in practice, part of the fruit of idolatry in our culture is a disdain for gathered worship in the house of God. Some think nothing of disparaging church by rarely attending once a month, once every couple of months, let alone actively rebuilding. And we tend in our day to always think that our resources of time and talent and treasure should go to something else other than God's house, to social care, to the military-industrial complex, to politics, rather than to the house of God. Are we focusing on rebuilding God's house? Fourth point of the compass, reform by the word of God. Here comes then one of the most remarkable moments, I think, in the whole of the Old Testament. Verse 15, you have your Bible open, you'll see this. Let me read it out for you, verse 15. There they are, they're rummaging around the house of God as they're trying to rebuild it. And then Hilkiah, one of the priests, and said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Well, imagine the scene. There they are, they're rummaging around all the chaos of the church, which has got filled with stuff and random storage and rubble and turned over into a shrine for relativism and immorality. And suddenly, in the midst of the chaos, they stumble on a book. What's this? A Bible? In a church? Who would have thought it? But you see, today, our problem is not that we lack the Bible in our own language. There are so many translations of the Bible into English. Our problem is we interpret the Bible as meaningless in any objective true sense. For us, it's become merely a matter of opinion. One scholar on this point put it like this. He said this, acknowledging the Word of God for what it is always a first step towards seeing God at work. Or as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. But today we say the Old Testament, no longer valid. How extraordinary! Most of the New Testament is nothing but a set of quotations from the Old Testament. You can't have the one without the other. And Jesus' great claim is that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So if you throw out the Old Testament, you throw out the New Testament, you throw out Jesus. My prediction is this, those who say they're rejecting the Old Testament, in years to come they'll be rejecting Jesus. It's bound to be the case. How can it not be? He is the fulfillment of the law of the Old Testament. If you reject that, you're going to reject him in the end. You cannot have Jesus without the Bible that he quoted, read from, cited, and of which he was the fulfillment. Well, Josiah, he reforms by the word of God.
Two more points on our six-pointed compass coming our way next. But first, a reminder that as we're wrapping up this Chronicles study, its entirety, as well as other studies, are available in our archive. We'd love for you to take advantage of that. GodCenteredLife.org is where you can drill down and find other Old Testament books, New Testament books, topical studies as well. That web address, GodCenteredLife.org. Back into Chronicles now, though. Here's Josh.
Fifth point of the compass. He led God's people in worship. Chapter 35 and verse 1, Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month, and it goes on to describe all the effort they went into for this amazing moment of worship. This is another important step, another point of the compass that Josiah takes. He reconstitutes worship. And in fact, if you scan your eye down to verse 18, we're told that no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. In other words, all the other kings may have done many good things, and of course we're including great men of God, but they had neglected emphasizing this central part of the worship of God. Why does that matter? Well, the Passover teaches us that our sins are taken away or passed over because of the blood of the Lamb who pays the price for our sins. And the Passover points us to Christ, who is our Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The famous text that Charles Spurgeon quoted when he was testing out the acoustics of a very large building before he was preaching. He quoted that text over and over again, and one of the cleaners was converted on the spot. The Passover Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So then, my friends, worship, which of course what we're doing here this morning, is only biblical worship when at its heart is a confession of sins, which we did a little earlier in the service, a reception of the forgiveness of sins by a focus on Christ and his cross, through whom our sins are passed over or forgiven. It's this that then motivates us to great activity for God and to a commitment to follow him, to holiness. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, it tells us that our position in Christ, who we are, is having our sins passed over, seated, our life is hidden with Christ in God, therefore motivates us to follow him. And so there is an exuberance now to this worship, because it's got the Passover at the heart of it. It's not legalism, it's freedom. Sins forgiven. There's an excitement. And because of the cost of the Lamb of God who take away our sins of our world, it leads to massive motivation to serve Jesus Monday through to Saturday. Well, today, many churches, many people think of worship as merely a minority report in our lives. Other things can take its place. Travel. I've got to travel so I can skip church. Sports. Listen, I love sports. I used to play them before I had a bad back. It was great. But what is of most importance? School. I've got a term paper to write. I've got some stuff to do. I need to focus there right now. Work. It's a really busy time at work. I think I need to work all Sunday. Sleep. It's been a busy week. I think I'm just going to sleep in this morning. I long for Sunday morning worship, that gathering that we're in right now, to be the high point of the week for all of us, for our families. And for once again, in this great country of America, for the high point of the week to be the gathering of God's people on a Sunday morning, for this whole city, for this whole country. Look at it like this. Nothing could compare to what happens when we gather. Nothing can compare with it. It's not because we got better lights. It's not because we got better entertainment. It's not because we got a better show. We're not trying to be P.T. Barnum. This is an experience above all others because we worship him who is above all others. And so we, as they, celebrate, rejoice, worship. The sixth and final point to this compass. Be faithful unto death. Josiah's reign is recorded up until the end and when he dies, like all the other kings of Chronicles. But there's a particular emphasis on the way he dies here that I think is intended to show us the importance of being faithful unto death. Chapter 35, verse 23, we're told that Josiah says, "Take me away, for I'm badly wounded." He's gone into a battle and he's been injured, and then he dies. This last part of the story of Josiah often surprises me. Throughout his life, King Josiah has barely put a foot wrong. We've been told right at the beginning he doesn't go to the right hand nor to the left hand. No one since the command of God to be like that had come to Moses and then been repeated to Joshua. No other king has that been said of. And Josiah is told that discipline is coming on God's people despite Josiah's own faithfulness because their problems are too far gone and they will go into exile. Verse 24, or is it summarized in 36, verse 16, that they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. And in other words, it was too far gone. It's going to happen, however faithful Josiah was. But Josiah had served so well, why should he die with such ignominy, such lack of glory? Take me away, I'm badly wounded. It's hardly like a famous last words moment. The king of Egypt, Necho, N-E-C-O, has told him not to fight, for Necho says God has told him that he will win and Josiah will lose, verse 21 of chapter 35. So then are we meant to think that Josiah should have listened to the king of Egypt as rightly bringing God's word? That seems unlikely. And yet Necho, the king of Egypt, was right that he did win, and he was right that Josiah did die. It's a strange ending to the story of this great king Josiah. And then right at the end, we're told that Jeremiah, the great prophet Jeremiah, leads the mourning for Josiah. So there's a great prophet mourning for a great king. And in that mourning, there's no criticism of Josiah. So why would God allow him to die in battle? Seems to me that perhaps it's to save him from the disaster that is coming. We read in chapter 34, verse 24 to 28, that there's a calamity coming. But because Josiah's heart was tender and he humbled himself before God, he would be, quote, gathered to his grave in peace. That is, he'd be saved from the disaster coming. But then he isn't gathered to his grave in peace. It's because of a war. How are we to interpret the end of his life? One scholar called McConville thinks that we should reflect on Jeremiah's counsel recorded in an extra biblical book, one of the apocryphal books, First Esdras, showing that Josiah should not have fought against Egypt, and he was determined to do it. Similarly, how Jeremiah told other kings not to fight against Babylon, perhaps similarly then, Josiah is going against what God had told him. I suppose it's possible, but we have no record of it and no explicit judgment on him. To me, it's always been a confusing end. But what is certain, and the main theme here isn't confusing, it's clear. What is certain is that we are to take notes when the righteous die. Perhaps God is saving them from calamity. Isaiah 57 verse 1 puts it like this. The righteous perish, and no one takes it to heart. The devout are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. Take note when the righteous die. And so I think here with Josiah, in God's sovereignty, he's taken off the field of battle. He suffers a quick or fairly quick death. And he comes into his reward with well done, good and faithful servant. Sometimes it's said, isn't it, that all politics ends in failure. I think there's some truth to that. By contrast, we can think that the Christian life is meant to be a series of victories. Certainly it ends in victory in heaven. But there are times, especially perhaps towards the end of life, where the task is simply, but not easily, to be faithful even unto death. One of the great privileges of being a pastor is being at people's deathbeds. As I preach on this, immediately to my mind comes a woman that Rochelle and I got to know very well. And we visited her as she was dying on her deathbed. And I remember sitting next to her as she was dying. And I remember her Christ-likeness, her godliness. John Wesley, when he was being much criticized for his gospel preaching, said this: "The one thing they cannot criticize us is for this. Our people know how to die well." Do you know how to die well? Do you have hope of heaven? I can see in my mind's eyes all these different people that over the years I've sat next to as they are either dying or coming close to death. And I tell you, there's nothing you want more than to be sure of your relationship with Jesus for that moment. And then as you die, you go through the crashing waves of death, and the Lord welcomes you newborn into life. Finding a compass for your life, your whole life. Start young. Stop idolatry. Repair God's house. Reform by the word of God. Worship God together in exuberance, celebration, and excitement. Be faithful unto death. Well, with school returning after the summer, the thoughts of many families, I suppose, are once more returning to education. A fourth grader one time asked his teacher this: "What is a metaphor?" Can be a hard concept to grasp, especially the distinction between a metaphor and a simile. So the teacher thought for a moment, and then the teacher replied as follows: "My life is a train wreck." "I know," said the student, "but what is a metaphor?" Well, perhaps your life is not a train wreck, but it feels like it's going off the rails. Will you get back on track? Will you get a compass from God's word for your life? Dave Sanderson survived one of the most famous aviation emergency landings in history. He was part of what's known as the Miracle on the Hudson. Actually, Sanderson was not originally booked on U.S. Airways Flight 1549. He'd finished his work sooner than predicted in New York, and he got the earlier flight to get home to see his wife and children. Sanderson can recall with vivid detail the few crisp words that Captain Sully Sullenberg spoke as the plane glided towards the Hudson River. "This is your captain. Brace for impact." Sanderson said, "That last minute before you crash into the river, it was like the movie of my life passing by me." He prayed to get things in order. Amazingly, all 155 people survived the Miracle on the Hudson. On the 10th anniversary of the crash, January the 15th, 2019, Sanderson said he actually credited that experience for steering him down a new path in life. He said he was a, quote, "case study for post-traumatic growth syndrome." Well, let's not wait for a crash before we start to grow. Get a moral GPS, a spiritual compass for your life. Follow the example of Josiah. Listen to God and his word, and turn aside neither to the right nor to the left.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Great challenge there. Thanks for that, Josh. Wrapping up our Chronicles study, and I hope you've found it beneficial. If you want to revisit any portion of it, you can do that via our website, godcenteredlife.org. Lots going on there. You can connect with us. You can send us a note. You can partner with us. You can get a devotional sent to your email inbox. Check it out, godcenteredlife.org. A new study in another portion of God's Word coming our way when we get together next time.
Some of you are disappointed by church. To be honest, you would rather play golf on Sunday morning You think to yourself, it's better to be playing golf thinking about God than be in church thinking about playing golf.
Heading into the book of Hebrews to look at the culture and church. GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you, and this is your warm invitation to join us right here on God's Word for the next edition of the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.